Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, reading just by way of introduction, verses 25 and 26. Mark 6, verse 25. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And our subject this evening is Herod's tortured conscience. Herod's tortured conscience. Well, we continue in our series in the Gospel according to Mark. Last week, just to recap, we considered how the Lord Jesus Christ was received in his hometown of Nazareth, and we noted that he was not received very well because they knew him, because the people knew his family, his mother, his siblings. They did not take him seriously. They said to themselves that he was just a carpenter and the son of a carpenter, and they were offended at him. Their familiarity of him bred contempt, and so the Lord could not do any mighty work in that place, and that was actually the last visit he would ever make to his hometown of Nazareth. And then we read of the mission of the 12 disciples going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And well, that's how the gospel would go forth, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. But there was a warning issued to the Jews of that time and of that generation. For those Jews, to reject the gospel was an enormous sin. The Jews of that generation, they had great privileges. Christ, the Son of God himself, the incarnate God, had visited them and shown great miracles in their midst and spoke wonderful words of grace and mercy. How blessed that generation was. How privileged they were. So for them to reject the gospel, that was terrible. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, well, their sin is greater than the sins even of Sodom and Gomorrah. We all know how serious the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were. And yet, for these Jews, these privileged Jews, to see and hear Christ himself and then reject him, that's even worse. That's a far greater crime, even than those of Sodom and Gomorrah. So this chapter, and we mentioned this last week, this chapter 6 is showing the lack of faith in Israel, in Judea. Chapter 5 was the chapter of faith, great faith being expressed and shown. Chapter 6 is the chapter of no faith. And in a sense, well, it is not surprising that the people of Galilee and the regions round about seem to have such little faith. It's no surprise when you consider the ruler of the region, their earthly ruler. And that was, of course, a man by the name of Herod. And we will be focusing our attention on him very much this evening. Now, the Herod that we read of in this chapter is not the same Herod who reigned at the time of the birth of Christ, the one who slaughtered all the children 2 years old and under. That was Herod the Great. But this Herod is his son, Herod Antipas. And although he is referred to here in this passage as the king, as King Herod, he was never officially given that title. His official title was that of Tetrarch. And what that meant was that he ruled over a quarter of his father's kingdom. And the region he ruled over was Galilee and Perea. And as the ruler of Galilee and Perea, news had had reached Herod of this Jesus of Nazareth and his miracles. And we read that in verse 14. And King Herod heard of him, heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Christ's reputation, this Jesus of Nazareth, had grown to such a degree that inevitably news had reached King Herod. But upon hearing this news, well, he says at the end of that verse that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Now, this is quite a strange conclusion to make in some ways, because we know, or we're not told, certainly, that John the Baptist ever performed great miracles or great mighty works. We know that he preached, we know that he baptized, but we don't read of him doing anything even remotely comparable to Christ's miracles or Christ's mighty works. So it's a strange conclusion that Herod would think that this is John the Baptist because mighty works do show forth themselves in him, because we don't read of John the Baptist ever performing miracles. But we'll come back to Herod's reasoning as to why he might be saying this in just a second. Others were saying of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 15 that it is Elias or Elijah. And well, this was not surprising. Indeed, at the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, chapter 4 and verse 5, we have that prophecy, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Malachi had prophesied this, so people were looking for Elijah, or Elias, as the Greek has it. But it was John the Baptist, not Christ, who was the fulfillment of that prophecy. As Christ himself said in Matthew 17 and verse 12, "But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. And the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist." John the Baptist, he fulfilled that prophecy of Malachi. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, pointing to the arrival of the Lord. So Elias was fulfilled by John the Baptist, not Christ. And others said that it is a prophet, or is one of the prophets. But again, well, we know that Christ was not simply a prophet, just like all the other prophets. He was the God-man. He is the God-man, the incarnate God, the Son of God, the Christ, the Anointed One, equal with the Father. He's more than just a prophet. But again, we read in verse 16, well, Herod insists on this. "But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John," John the Baptist, "whom I beheaded, he is risen from the dead." Well, as we will read and consider this evening, it was Herod who had ordered the execution of John the Baptist. And it is clear just from this verse that his conscience is deeply troubled by it. He has executed John the Baptist and he can't get over it. His conscience is torturing him. You can hear it in this verse. "But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John whom I beheaded." His conscience is speaking. "I did this terrible deed. He is risen from the dead." And well, this is the reasoning. If Herod believes and tells himself often enough that John the Baptist has risen from the dead, well, that eases his conscience. "I executed John the Baptist, that godly man, but now it's all right. He's risen from the dead." This is why he thinks like this, because it eases his own conscience. "Yes, I was wrong to behead him, but he's risen from the dead, and I'm going to tell everybody that he's risen from the dead so that my conscience feels better. It's all right. He's not dead after all." And so that lessens his crime. But then from the verses from verse 17 onwards, well, then we have all the details as to how and why Herod executed John the Baptist. Verse 17, for Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Well, Herod Antipas, he had married his brother Philip's wife, who went by the name of Herodias. Now, Herodias was actually, just to fill you in on this, you may be aware of this already, but Herodias was actually a granddaughter of Herod the Great, the Herod of the Nativity account. But she married her half-uncle, Philip, with whom she had a daughter, and will meet her daughter later on in the account. But Herod Antipas, on visiting his brother Philip, became infatuated with Herodias, and they embarked upon an affair which eventually led to Herod leaving his wife and Herodias leaving her husband, and they married one another. And John the Baptist, well, he quite rightly rebukes them for this. Verse 18, for John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Of course it wasn't lawful to do such a thing, not in Israel, not amongst the Jews. The laws of Leviticus forbade this. Leviticus 18, verse 16 says that such a thing was incestuous. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. In other words, you mustn't take your brother's wife. In Leviticus 20, verse 21, and if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. In other words, you shouldn't take your brother's wife. And even in the New Testament, well, the Apostle Paul's own teaching in Romans, it teaches us this. Romans chapter 7, verse 3, we learn that if a woman is married to another man while her husband still lives, she shall be called an adulteress. So it was incest and it was adultery. And so John the Baptist is quite right. It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Herodias, in the sight of godly John, was an adulteress. And therefore, in verse 19, Herodias is very cross. Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him. But she could not. She wants him put to death, but she can't. Why can she not? Well, verse 20, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. Well, again, this really, at least partly, is Herod's conscience. Herod feared John because of his own conscience. He knew that he was a just man and an holy. Herod knew that John hadn't actually done anything wrong. He was simply stating the law. Herod knew that he had actually done something wrong. He was convicted of his sin. He knew that it was wrong to take his brother's wife. And he knew that John was just stating that, and his conscience troubled him. So yes, he was willing to imprison him for Herodias' sake, but he wouldn't dare kill him, because that would be too much for his conscience to bear. He will look after him. That eased his conscience. Yes, I've put him in prison, but if I look after him and be nice to him, then my conscience will be at peace and at ease. And so this is his reasoning. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And then we read at the end of verse 20, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Herod heard him gladly. He knew that John was wise and spoke truth. Not like so many in Herod's court. All those in the court of Herod would only have said what the king wanted to hear, only what would have suited him. But John the Baptist, he dared to speak the truth. And that's always admirable. even in the sight of unbelievers, when Christians speak truth, everybody listens. Everybody's ears prick up. I remember when we used to do the evangelism at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Sometimes people would not want to speak to us, so we'd move to the person right next to them, and we would speak to them those words of truth, the gospel. And lo and behold, that person who's just rejected us, their ears are pricked up. They can't help but listen to these words of truth, what we are saying. To say truth is always an attractive thing, even to this ungodly world, an attractive feature of a Christian. And so we must continue to speak truth, not just those things that people want to hear. John the Baptist, he had an audience with King Herod because he spoke the truth, because he believed in God and would not compromise. It's an admirable thing. But this state of affairs did not last for very long. Verse 21, and when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. An occasion has come, Herod's birthday. Many important and great men are there, officials, military men, high captains, and so on. And then we have the daughter of Herodias coming in, verse 22. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. The daughter of Herodias, Salome, although the name Salome is not given in the New Testament. The name Salome actually comes from the Jewish historian Josephus, who names Herodias' daughter, but it's never actually mentioned in the New Testament. There is a Salome in the New Testament, a righteous Salome, the wife of Zebedee, but Herodias' daughter, her name Salome, is not mentioned, but we know that that is the name. And of course, it's a very well-known name for the daughter of Herodias. But she danced. We don't know exactly what kind of dance it was, but we know for sure that it pleased Herod. It captivated Herod and them that sat with him, the whole troop, the whole company there. And the king said unto the damsel, said to the girl, who would have been about 14 or 16, we believe, at this time, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. Well, Herod wasn't really in a position to give half of any kingdom. He wasn't a king. He only had a quarter, remember, of his father's kingdom. But really what he's saying here is, ask anything. Anything in my power, I will give it to you. That's what he's saying. And so Salome, verse 24, she goes forth and she speaks to her mother. What shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. This is Herodias's opportunity. It has come. And verse 25, Salome came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger, in a dish, a large plate, the head of John the Baptist. It is perhaps amazing in a bad way that this young girl doesn't seem to have any qualms asking for a beheading. She just follows her mother's orders to execute, to take the life of John the Baptist. And well, this is very tragic, but of course, wicked parents usually raise children in their own wicked ways. And so we see from generation to generation, perhaps, wickedness continuing. But it's a very sad thing that this teenage girl asks for such a thing. And verse 26, and the king was exceeding sorry. This is his conscience being troubled to an extreme degree. Yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. He had made this promise, this pledge, before everybody, everybody in the court, all these great men, these military men. He couldn't back out now. And so he would not reject her. And immediately, verse 27, the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel. And the damsel gave it to her mother. Well, it is a sad tale. This is the earthly ruler of Galilee and Perea. Is it any wonder that there was so little faith in the region when the leader was like this, the ruler of that region? But there are things we can learn from this. Let's just look at this and make some practical applications. What can we learn from this account that we have just considered? What are the lessons? Well, first of all, we can learn to be careful what we say, careful what we pledge, careful what we promise. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. Herod was hasty. Herod was rash. Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And that cost him. But we as Christians, we're not to be hasty in the things we say. We always think before we speak. Think of the repercussions. Think of the consequences. Always think things through before you say something, before you do something. Don't make hasty, rash decisions, because this cost Herod dearly. And so we can learn that lesson, at least, from this sorry saga. Something else we can learn is, we note the battle between Herod's pride and his conscience. The battle between the pride and the conscience. That can happen to even the best of us. In verse 26, we see this battle. The king was exceeding sorry. That's his conscience. His conscience was troubled, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. This was his pride. The battle between his conscience and his pride. His conscience was tortured, but I've made this promise before everybody. And if I go back on it, everybody will laugh at me. Everybody will say I'm a weak man. The battle between the pride and the conscience. Well, we must be careful. This can so often happen to us. Sometimes our conscience will rightly tell us that we are in the wrong. Our conscience will tell us, confirm, that we have done something wrong, but our pride refuses to listen. Our pride overrules our conscience, steamrollers our conscience. We know we've done something wrong, but I can't admit it. If I admit I've done something wrong, I'll lose face. I'll lose my reputation. It'll damage my pride. I'll be so embarrassed. And so my pride comes first. Your pride wins out over your conscience. That's really what happened to Herod. His conscience was agonizing within, but my pride must come first. Does that speak of any of us here? We can easily fall into it. Our pride wins out over our conscience, and we refuse to admit when we have done something wrong. Note also, and this is very applicable, note how sin compels you to wound your own conscience. Sin compels you to wound your own conscience. If you determine to sin, if you choose the way of sin, do you know that sin is a bully, if I can put it that way? Sin is a bully. Sin will take more than you were originally willing to give. Herod makes this pact. Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. I have been tempted by this dance. I will do anything you want. He gives in. He makes this pact. And well, it costs him dearly. It forces him to do something he doesn't really want to do. Something that will greatly wound his conscience. That is what sin does to every one of us. If we entertain sin, if we tolerate sin, sin will lead you to places you don't want to go. You never wanted to go. Sin will cause you to commit acts you never wanted to commit. Sin will grievously wound your conscience, deeply wound your conscience, and that's a serious thing. You know, to wound your own conscience, well, a wound of the body, that can heal after a while. A wound, well, you might not be able to see it after a few months, even a deep wound in the body. But a wound of the conscience, sometimes that can never heal. When you do something so terrible, something that sin has compelled you to do, bullied you into doing, that wound is so difficult to bear with. It may never heal. And so as we draw to conclusion, really, we have to ask ourselves, what is the state of our own consciences? We must guard our consciences. If we don't, we can lose so much. For believers, particularly, if we don't guard our conscience, yes, we'll be saved. We trust in the Lord. We know him. But you can lose all your joy and all your peace in believing. You wound your conscience. You spend so much time being afraid. That's what a wounded conscience brings, fear. Am I truly right with God? Those doubts will creep in. How can I be right with God after I've done this? There'll be fearfulness, fear over whether your deeds will be uncovered. What if people find out what I'm really like? Your conscience, you live in fear so much of the time. A troubled conscience does this to people. It can turn you against others. A troubled conscience, it can sour relationships with others. You know, the reason why Herodias hated John so much was because of her conscience. Her troubled conscience caused her to hate John the Baptist. And well, this is a part of the reason why unbelievers hate you speaking to them about Christ, because of their troubled conscience. They don't want you talking to them about the Bible, about the gospel, about God, because their own conscience is so troubled. They hate it. So a troubled conscience always sours relationships, turns you against people. That can happen even in a church. I've seen it. A troubled conscience. You can never be a close knit community or church if we all have troubled consciences. You'll never let people in. You'll always have a distance, keep a distance between people with a troubled conscience. Again, you don't want people to know what you've done. You're scared people will find out. So you keep your distance. Troubled conscience. It distances people from one another. But if, on the other hand, we have a good conscience and we know that we are walking with the Lord and we know that we are living holy lives, there's no need to distance ourselves from anybody. We can love one another as we ought. We can get alongside one another as we ought. But a troubled conscience, it causes so much damage, more damage than we ever could think. So we must pray for a good conscience. And if there are any troubled consciences, pray to God. God can heal a troubled conscience. If we trust in Christ, if we trust in the riches of his grace, yes, we have sinned. Perhaps we've sinned grievously, but Christ is my righteousness. He is my salvation, and if I confess all my sins before God, he is righteous and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. In other words, to heal my conscience and to restore me to peace and joy in believing. Let us not be like Herod, his pride won over his conscience, and his conscience, no doubt, for the rest of his life would have troubled him and plagued him, so much so that he has to believe that John has risen from the dead. But may we have that pure conscience, living in the way that God has commanded us to live, that we may know his peace within our souls. Well, may the Lord bless us and help us in all these challenges.